The readings this morning are from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, and then I'll be reading from Mark chapter 10, 17 through 31. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And before God, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, but yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And from Mark, the story of the rich man. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So ends the reading.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we thank you for your presence in our sanctuary with us here today. I ask that you would use my words to convey whatever message it is each one of us needs to hear from you today. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds would be pleasing to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Feels like it's been a long time since I've been up here. I know it's 3 weeks. But so you may be wondering why we are even bothering to discuss this text from the Gospel of Mark today. As we've established in the past, we're not a wealthy congregation. We're pretty modest here. As individuals, by and large, we belong to the 99%. Not the elite 1%. We don't have the wealth and riches of this man who knelt at Jesus' feet. Whatever issues he had as a person of means, they're not ours. We're all good. And yet, are we? Are we really? Comparing ourselves to others in our own country is one thing, but were we to compare ourselves to people all around the world, we would probably find ourselves in the top 6 to 7%. It's all relative, isn't it? So So we're pretty wealthy by the world's standards. And clearly, we haven't given it all up to follow Jesus, as his first disciples did, at least not yet. We've got homes and cars and such. And how could we even begin to function in the world without computers and cell phones and, for some of us, Kindles and iPods and iPads? Let's face it, there are way more essentials in today's world than there were in Jesus. Way more to give up. A boat, a fishing net, sturdy pair of good sandals, that's just not going to cut it today, Jesus. Sorry. But what if we change the terms up a bit? What if instead of riches or wealth, what if we were just to talk about stuff? You have a lot of stuff? I think that changes something. If we were to look in our cabinets, our closets, under our beds, in our garages and pole barns and storage units, what would we find there? A lot of stuff. One of my pastors taught us probably 5-10 years ago now that the storage unit business is one of the fastest growing in the United States. And I think that says a lot about us as a society, and not necessarily good things, unfortunately. So given that we will put things in storage units that we're not even gonna see for God knows how long, how willing would we be to get rid of some of this stuff? How easily would we part with it? When I was getting estimates for my move here to Cadillac from Colorado, I was told that the bulk of my belongings' weight could be attributed to two sources. Take a guess what they were? Books, yes. You probably won't guess the other one. No. No, I'll probably be dating myself here, but records. Well, as you proved, the book part is pretty much of a no-brainer. I was an English major, I worked in book publishing for 20 years, and then I went through seminary. I've got more than my share of books. The records, well, my dad can take most of the credit for that one. As he upgraded his classical music collection to CD, he passed along the vinyl to me. Thank goodness he didn't swap out the whole thing, or I really would have been in trouble. I could not have afforded to move here. You see, by the time my dad passed away, his album collection numbered somewhere in the thousands, possibly as high as 3,000 or 5,000. And that's not counting the CDs, the videos and DVDs, and yes, the books. Shelves snake around the attic and the garage to accommodate all of this stuff. The shelves in the garage were one of my dad's last major projects. Once loaded, they were completely full, not an inch to spare, yet even so, my dad was still on a quest for those treasured soundtracks that had continued to elude him. Even and especially as his health deteriorated and he decried the curse of too much stuff, his quest took on a greater and greater sense of urgency. And as his body wasted away, his media footprint increased. So much easier was this concrete quandary to agonize over than the other far harsher realities that lay ahead for him and for our family. And so a good number of our phone conversations revolved around this issue of stuff. Well, according to versions of this story in other gospels, the man in today's reading was young. He was not an old man dying of cancer, and therefore he must have been planning way ahead. I imagine him as one of those so-called highly effective people going down the checklist in his well-used daily planner, his Franklin Covey planner. Honor thy father and mother, check. Do not kill, check. Do not bear false witness, check. All the checks were there, and yet, as he discovered, something was still missing. The way to salvation, eternal life, that eluded him still. He needed a game plan. Find Jesus and ask his advice, check. Now, whether Jesus was omniscient or this man's wardrobe gave him away, Jesus seems to have gauged his status right off the bat. And the man's socioeconomic status may in turn have pointed toward his personal challenges. Either or both of these possibilities could have been true. But I tend to think that the man's choice of words gave Jesus a whole lot more information than he probably even realized, much less intended. Listen to what Jesus would have heard. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Teacher, I have kept all the commandments since my youth." "I." His concern was solely for his own accomplishments and his own well-being. It's possible that he didn't have a family to worry about at that point, but surely he had a neighbor or two, maybe some friends or business associates. And surely he had come into contact with people who were sick or poor or oppressed. By definition, his own people, the Jews, were oppressed by the Roman Empire. But apparently none of that was his concern. This was about personal salvation. Another word choice Jesus clearly noted and discouraged was the man's use of the title "good teacher." Monotheistic religion that Judaism is, referring to Jesus or anyone other than God as good, was inappropriate at best. Coupled with the man's kneeling in front of him, I imagine there was a sense that he was trying to ingratiate himself to Jesus, butter Jesus up. And then there's the use of the word "inherit." This was undoubtedly a man of privilege, a man of means, a man accustomed to getting what he wanted, either through family ties, his own accomplishments, or flattery. This, he learned, was how the world worked, how the world works. Now, so often in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is impatient with his disciples, all but implying that they're a bunch of dim-witted idiots. We know that. And so it's especially notable that in this interaction with this privileged man, Jesus is far from dismissive of him. Instead, Mark tells him, looking at the man before responding to his query, that Jesus loved him. Just as he was, blinders and all, Jesus loved him. Apparently, in Jesus' assessment, this was not a bad man. No, this was a well-intentioned man of faith whom Jesus felt just might be ready to take the next step on his spiritual journey. And so Jesus was brutally honest with him. "You lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Although the man went away shocked and grieving, we don't really know what that means. Most people have assumed that this man was unable to part with his many belongings and grieved his inability to do so and to follow Jesus. Yet isn't it equally possible that Jesus' response was difficult for him to hear, but that he did go home and slowly but surely sold his possessions in order to follow Jesus? Isn't that a possibility? And isn't it also possible that he needed time? I know a lot of this, people like me, we process very slowly. Maybe he needed to go home and think about what Jesus had said, absorb it, and then eventually come around to getting rid of his things. That's another possibility. And of course, there is that first possibility that he just kept living his life the way he had been. But the fact is that the open-endedness of the way this passage is written, it gives us permission to insert ourselves into the story and to think about which would most likely be our choice, what path we would follow. Now, especially given how eager the churches of today are to grow and thrive our memberships, it might surprise us that Jesus let this man walk away. Jesus didn't back down or offer a compromise, solution, or grovel with him, because in Jesus' mind, there was no compromise solution. but also because, as a rule, Jesus required people to acknowledge and work through their stuff, their literal stuff and their metaphorical stuff. You see, it seems that Jesus had identified this man's attachment to his wealth, his status, and his accomplishments as the thing that ailed him, the thing that possessed him. And so suddenly it becomes clear that this is a healing story, or at least a potential healing story. It's not totally clear. And so instead of enacting instantaneous healing as he did in other narratives, Jesus turned to his disciples and did a little bit of interpretation for them. "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God," he exclaimed, leaving them perplexed. And after so many years of learning to interpret riches as a sign of God's favor, Jesus turned it upside down like he did so many other things in their realities. "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, you may hear these words this way, and this is how I used to interpret them, as judgment. These sounded to me like words of harsh judgment against the wealthy, and now I would even say the middle class. And judgment is, of course, a piece of Jesus' meaning, but I don't think it's the whole thing. We mustn't forget that we've just been told that Jesus loved this man, which we might also interpret as Jesus having had empathy or compassion for this man. Living as he did in a human body himself, Jesus knew firsthand what a struggle it can be to part with the things that have defined us, to give away the things that have made us comfortable, to release things that we believe we have earned all by ourselves. We call them possessions because we think that we possess them, but the opposite can hold true as well. Our possessions can and often do possess and control us. And lest we think that this rule applies only to millionaires and big spenders, I can tell you that my dad was half Dutch and that he typically spent less than a dollar on all those CDs and videos he added to his already vast collection. But I also want to assure you that I see no indication here that Jesus is saying that we have to get rid of everything. I see the essence of his message to the man and to his disciples as threefold. First, beware that our possessions could be the symptoms of spiritual disease that can keep us at arm's length from God and from one another. If we are comfortable, it may be easier to overlook the fact that our neighbor is anything but comfortable. Second, the transformation that Jesus spoke of and enacted through healing was only partly personal in nature. He ultimately sought to heal creation, which encompasses all persons, all societies, all living things. You may have heard of this fairly recent strand of theology. It's called liberation theology, and I believe it's kind of what Jesus is nudging us toward here. Liberation theology holds that one person cannot be saved unless all people, all creation, are saved. We must save everyone in order to save ourselves. And so I believe that Jesus hoped that this man could move from I statements to we statements and seek eternal life for more than just himself and his own interests. Third, I believe Jesus hoped the man would come to understand that only through God had he been able to accomplish anything in his life, including obeying God's commandments. And only through God would it be possible for him to release his possessions and seek eternal life. There was and is no such thing as a self-made person. You know, I was briefly tempted to interpret this passage as a stewardship sermon, But lucky for you, my fellow pastors and commentators assured me that that was not Jesus' intent here, and it's very clear in the text. Jesus instructs the man to give his money to the poor, not the temple, not his day's equivalent of the church. And so we can take this message to heart as individuals, but you know, stewardship, there's the our lives as stewardship kind of thing, which would be giving money directly to the poor, but there's also stewardship as a church, as a corporate entity. And so I would suggest that Jesus' words also apply to the mission of our church, that we not forget that as a church, our mission is mission. And what is mission? Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, freeing the oppressed and the enslaved, ministering to prisoners, all of those things, all of those beautiful things that we don't see right here in our sanctuary. We have to get outside to see these people, to minister to these people, but indeed they are there. And so as we move into a season of budgeting and stewardship and all those money things that we don't like to talk about, maybe it would be helpful to reflect back on this text, on Jesus' meaning for us and for our church, for the mission of our church. Amen.